the book of Job. What a wonderful book this is. And if I may say so, so much misunderstood by many teachers, actually. The book of Job is a book of theology. Well, the Bible is a book of theology. It's a book about God. And we need to keep that always in the forefront of our mind when we open to the pages of this book. It's a book about God, and it is a book about Christ. And we need to look for Christ in the book. And by the way, you're going to find him in the book of Job. Well, why do I say so many misunderstand the book of Job? Let me give you one example. There is a man, I'm not going to call his name, but he is a prolific author. He's very popular in certain circles. He is a, he's a psychologist, and he's a professor, a doctor, who has taught, I don't know where he's at now, but he has taught at various evangelical seminaries over the years, and he has written a number of books. And usually what happens is he'll write a book, and then two or three years later he writes another book in which he says, in essence, doesn't say it quite this way, but in essence, forget about what I said in the previous book. Here's the answer to all your troubles. And then two or three years later, he writes a third book and says, forget about the last book. This is the answer. Well, he wrote a book one time. I don't know if I still have a copy. I had to buy these while I was in school because the leadership of the school was very much taken with this particular fellow. And in any event, he stated in the foreword to the book, and by the way, when you read a book, you ought to read the foreword and the introduction. It tells you why the guy wrote the book, or the gal, as the case may be. In any event, he admitted that his brother had passed away, and it was a traumatic shock to him, and he wrote this book as a result of that. And basically, in this book, he said that verses like, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We saw that in one of our hymns a little while ago. That those were too trite. They really weren't answers that we needed. We needed something more. And he made the statement in his book, we need a theology of suffering. And I thought to myself, and I wasn't trying to find fault, although it was easy to do, but my initial reaction to this was, Professor, didn't you ever read the book of Job? That is the theology of suffering. God put it there, and it may be the very first book written for our Bible. I know it doesn't appear first, but it's very ancient, and many authorities believe that this was the first book to be written. And so Job is God's theology of suffering. And Job is the key to understanding our trials. And everyone, every Christian, has trials. You surely, if you haven't experienced them yet, buckle your seatbelt, because you will. Everyone experiences trials at one time or another. Now, in the Bible, sometimes these are called temptations. And the first two chapters of Job are going to explain why trials can be temptations. From the divine point of view, they are tests or trials. But Satan turns them into temptations. And you can see this as you look at the first two chapters of Job. That's our first stop, of course. And the reason that we need a key to understanding trials is that we want to know the whys. Why is this happening? Why did this happen? Why to this person? I heard a preacher recently, and I don't think this was actually recent, but I just heard it recently, make the statement that people want to know why bad things happen to good people. And he said the real question is, why do good things happen to bad people? Well, it is, if I can just put it in one sentence, it's because God is gracious. You can read this for yourself in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. God is very gracious, even with the unrighteous. But here we have a righteous man, Job. And I want to say up front that I believe Job was saved from our first introduction to him. Although I'm going to bring something out in the last chapter of the book that may sound like I'm contradicting that. I'm not. I'm just seeing an example for us. But the point is, Job was a righteous man. There was nothing wrong with him in the sense of sin, personal sin, or something of this nature. He was a man that walked with God. He was a man that feared God. And he was blessed of God. But there came a day, as the text tells us here in chapter 1, when the sons of God presented themselves before God, and Satan came among them. So there is a heavenly reason. Something is going on in the heavens right now. But you and I do not have access to that. And what I mean by that is we don't see what is happening in the heavens at this moment. But there is something happening. And with Job, we are given an insight into what went on in heaven. So when trials come and testings come, and yes, temptations come our way, there is a heavenly reason. How do we understand the trials? The first stop in understanding is that there's something happening in the heavens. And we're told here that the sons of God came before God and presented themselves to God. Now, who are the sons of God? You and I, because of New Testament revelation, are used to understanding that those who are born again are the children of God, the sons of God. And we are. But in the Old Testament, the phrase sons of God refers to the angelic beings. And they're just as real as you and I are real. The difference is that they're spirit beings and we are not. We're made of flesh and blood. They are spirit beings. And they come and give an account before God. Now, why in the world is Satan among them? Because he was created as an angelic being also. He fell into sin and carried a number of angels with him into that sin. But from the standpoint of his nature as a created being, he was one of those sons of God. Now, the interesting thing here is that Satan has to come and present himself before God. Why does he do this? He has to give an account of his activities. Why doesn't God put an end to his activities? Well, I'm going to let George Eager answer that for you. It's not God's will to do so at this time. He is going to bring his activities to an end, but today is not that day. And we may want to say, well, why? I don't know why. But I know that it is not God's will to do so this very day. So, the point is that Satan has to come and give an account to God. There is something about our situation here on earth that affects the heavenly realm. Now, you and I don't see this, but there's something going on in heaven. And it's not a contest. It's not... we are not... Let me... some of you may have heard of an epic poem called the Rubaiyat of Omar Khayyam. And this is Persian poetry, Persian philosophy, and it is very fatalistic. One of the verses in this poem says, "We are but pieces in the game he plays upon this checkerboard of nights and days. Hither and thither moves and checks and slays, and one by one back in the closet plays." Well, I'm here to tell you, and you can see this for yourself right in these opening chapters, God is not playing a celestial chess game. And his opponent in the chess game is not Satan. There's no game, and there's no contest. This is the confrontation, the rebellion of Satan against his Creator. And so, he comes and gives an account, and God says, "Where have you been? What have you been up to?" "Well, I've been roaming up and down through the earth." And God says to him, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's nobody like Job in all the earth. He is an upright man, one that fears God and turns away from evil." And Satan's response is, "Small wonder, you've put a hedge round about him. You've put a fence about him. I can't do anything with him because you won't let me." And that brings us to the second truth here of the heavenly things. First of all, there is a heavenly issue involved. And you and I are not pieces in some celestial chess game. We are the demonstration of God's grace forever. Those who are the redeemed are the demonstration of God's grace. The Bible tells us angels long to look into our situation, and they are looking into it. And the holy angels are assigned to us. We don't have time to go into the proofs of that from the Bible today, but the point is the holy angels are assigned to us, and the fallen angels, like their leader Satan, are wandering about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so there is this matter of that celestial truth. But there's another truth here, and that has to do with the sovereignty of God. It's not only the sons of God, the angelic beings, but the sovereignty of God himself. And what we perceive here is that much as the devil would like to chew us to pieces, he cannot do anything unless God permits him to do so. And so, God does permit Satan to test Job. From God's perspective, this is a test. But Satan's desire is to tempt Job to sin. Because Satan says, "If you'll let me have him for a little while, he'll curse you to your face. You think he's so wonderful, I'll make him curse you to his face." And so, God says, "You can have him, just don't do anything to him personally." In other words, touch his body. And so, Satan goes, and now you ask yourself, and I know that there are people sitting here this morning that are going through trials and testings. But you ask yourself if it's happened to you like it happened to Job. All his possessions are gone in one day. I don't mean it happened day after day for a week. One day, they're all gone. All his wealth has disappeared. And a whirlwind comes out of the desert, call that a tornado, that's what we call it here, and crushes the house where all his children happen to be celebrating, and all his children are dead in one day. In one day. Now, I know I have known and continue to know people who are going through some real trials in life, but I've never yet met anybody like Job, where it all disappeared in one day. He tears his clothes. Here's what Job does. The devil says, "You give Job to me, and he'll curse you to his face." But God gives Job to the devil's hand, and here's what happens. Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He worshipped God, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Well, there's another day. I don't know how long a period of time passed. May not have been long at all. May have been day two. All this was day one. Maybe it was day two, and Satan is once again giving an account. And God says, "What about Job? Didn't I tell you about my servant Job?" Well, the devil says, "Well, skin for skin. You know, yeah, I got to take all his stuff away from him, and even all his family, all his children, not his wife. By the way, I think Mrs. Job gets a bad rap here, but that's another issue. You can come back tonight and talk to me about it if you like. But anyway, the devil says, "You let me have his body. Let me put him in pain, and then you'll see how he'll reject you, how he curse you to your face." God says you are allowed to do that. Only don't take his life. You can't kill him, but you can torment him. And so he does. And he has boils from head to foot. Any of you here have physical infirmities? Sure you do. You have boils from head to foot? I never had. It makes you wonder if this was smallpox. I don't know. We're not told that. But in any event, he's in such misery. He scrapes himself with a piece of pottery. And it's a horrible situation. And his wife comes to him and says, "Why do you hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." And he said, "You're talking like a foolish person, a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from the hand of God and not accept the bad as well?" And Job still would not sin. This is the sovereignty of God. And Job, and I mentioned this to some of you earlier, you and I have a tremendous advantage over Job. He didn't have these first two chapters when he suffered all these things. He didn't have this. He didn't know what was going on in heaven. But he trusted God. And he found that God's grace was sufficient. You and I have a lot more revelation. We have, for example, 1 Corinthians 10:13. If you've never memorized it, do it today. "There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear, but will with the temptation provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it." Your testing, your temptation. You see, from the devil it's a temptation. From God it's a test. Did you ever take a test? In school, some of you are in school and still taking tests. Did you ever take a test? Was the test designed to make you fail? Well, you may have failed, but it wasn't designed for that. It was designed to demonstrate what you knew and who you were intellectually and within the educational system. Well, within the spiritual world, these are tests. And I want to submit to you that Job passed the test. Job passed the test. God is able to give you the endurance. And he will not. And I don't know what your testing is. I don't know what your trial is today. And you may be saying to yourself, I can't deal with this. I can't bear this. God says you can. He will not allow you to be tested beyond what you're able to endure. And Job was able to endure. By the way, do you know that Job is mentioned at least two other times in Scripture? Ezekiel writes about him, and he puts him in the same category as Noah and Daniel. Great men of God. Noah and Daniel and Job, all in the same sentence as the great men of God. James, in his epistle, reminds us, he says, you've all heard of the patience or the endurance of Job. And on the basis of that, he says, you can deal with this, you can endure it. Well, there is a heavenly reason, and you and I may not see it and may not find out what the heavenly reason is until we get to the heavenly realm. But there is also an earthly reason. And of course, this is where the bulk of the book is, and where we normally, teachers, commentators, whoever, spend our time in these chapters. And the book is written almost like a play, like you're watching it unfold before you on a stage. And you have these three friends who come to Job, and they do the right thing for a week, and that is they kept their mouths shut. They didn't say anything for a week, but after the week they can't stand it any longer, and they begin to deal with an issue that is still a confusion today. It was in Job's day, it was in Jesus' day, and it is today as well. And this is the relationship between sin and suffering. Sin and suffering. Now, you can look at each of these three friends and find slight variations in their arguments and their comforts, as it were, but they can all be summed up in one concept, and that is that if you're suffering, it must be because you've sinned. And their whole thesis to Job over the next, well, from chapter 3 through chapter 31 is, Job, you must have some deep, dark, hidden sin, and that's why you're suffering, because if you didn't have sin in your life, you'd be blessed of God. And so since you're not being blessed of God, you must have sin. There must be something wrong with you, and you're not telling us about it. So this is what Job, you can see this for yourself in chapter 16 and verse 2, this is what Job calls miserable counseling. And there's a lot of it abounding today as well, miserable counseling. And that's their thesis. But here is Job's response, and if you, in my opinion, the single most important verse in the book of Job, and there are a lot of good verses, we aren't going to touch on nearly all of them this morning, but it's chapter 13 and verse 15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Even if he kills me, I will trust in him. And by the way, Job would have been happy if God had taken his life. Ever been there? Yeah, I suspect you have. Why not just be gone and done with all this? It's because God has a purpose for you. That's why he doesn't take your life. Aren't you glad that God didn't just take Job's life? I don't know how many times I've rejoiced in what I can see through Job's endurance, or as the King James says, patience. He waited on God. He trusted God. And if it ended up that whatever this loathsome disease was that he had took his life, he was still going to trust God. And I hope that if all of us here, if the Lord tarries and all of us one by one end up at the cemetery, that we could put on our headstones, still trusting God. Still trusting God. That was our friend Job. Despite all this discouraging word from these miserable counselors. But don't think that it ended with Job and his three friends, because You can go, I'm not asking you to do this now, but you can go to John's Gospel, chapter 9, and the first three verses of that chapter, one of the most marvelous chapters in the Bible. But as they were passing by, they saw a man who was blind from birth. He was born blind. And this was a man, we learn later, that was above 40 years old. So for 40 years, he was blind. Now, one of the things that comes out in this chapter is that he may have been blind, but he wasn't dumb. And by dumb, I'm not talking about speech, I'm talking about head knowledge. Because this guy learned a lot in those 40 years of blindness. But Jesus' disciples asked him, Lord, was it this man or his parents who sinned that he should be born blind? You see, the question was still around in Jesus' day. Somebody must have sinned in order for this man to be born blind. And you understand that sin is the reason that misery and suffering and ultimately death are in the world. It's because sin is in the world, but it doesn't mean that your immediate suffering is necessarily related to your personal sin. Now there's the difference, but that concept continued to permeate people's thinking. And the disciples saw two options. Either this fellow sinned when he was born blind, sinned in the womb so that he was born blind, or his parents sinned and they were being punished by the son being blind. Dear me. And Jesus said, the answer is none of the above. You ever have a test like that where, you know, one of the options was none of the above? Well, it's none of the above. Jesus said it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God might be demonstrated in him. Now, folks, when you're suffering, I want you to understand that it's so that the works of God may be demonstrated in you. You say, well, what works and how's it? I don't know. You may not know, but you're going to find out. And God is going to be glorified through your patient endurance in the midst of suffering. Now, this man was healed. I can imagine this happening today, and some having received sight for the first time in 40 years would say, well, this don't make up for the 40 years I lost. Who's going to make up for that? Who's going to pay me for that? The government needs to give me something. Or, you know, this is the attitude so many have today. But this man was ecstatic that he could see. And he, well, I can't go off into an exposition of this ninth chapter. But the point that I'm trying to make is this same foolish thinking abounded in Jesus' day. But of course it ended back then, didn't it? Oh no, no, no. Turn on your television and turn to any one of the multitude of teleheretics that are abounding today. People call them televangelists, but they're not that. They're not evangelizing. They're promoting heresy. And I'm talking about the health and wealth teaching. You know, if you're right with God, you're never going to be sick and you're always going to have plenty of money. And if you're sick, if there's something physically wrong with you, or if you are poor, if you don't have the money you need, well, it's because you're not trusting God enough. Because if you were right with God, you would be blessed in all these material ways. That's the thesis. It's the same as Job's three counselors. You must have done something wrong to be suffering in this way. And so we have the same thinking abounding today. But there's more in these chapters, because another fellow comes along. And his name, and I'll probably pronounce it different ways, but his name is Elihu. And Elihu, I don't believe is a, he's not a kid, but he's younger than Job and the three friends. And so he's waited, I was about to say patiently, but I suspect he was impatient until everybody finally stopped. The three friends had spouted out everything they could think of. And so now Elihu comes on the scene. And much as I'd like to go into Elihu's counseling, time won't permit us, but he finally gives Job good counsel. And his theme is that Job is justifying himself rather than God. He is saying how he doesn't deserve all this and not giving glory to God. He is not justifying God before these other men. But not only Elihu, then Jehovah himself comes on the scene. I've always found this interesting that God himself, and I believe this is the pre-incarnate Christ, but God himself appears to Job in a whirlwind, a tornado. And it was a tornado that took his children away. But here he comes. God himself comes to Job and says to Job, "You're darkening counsel without knowledge." I love that phrasing, but basically it's saying, you don't know what you're talking about, Job. You're talking about a lot of things, but you don't have a clear perspective. And if I may put it this way, I'm going to hammer this home now as we come to the spiritual reason for our trials. What Job needed, and what he asked for from the very beginning, was a personal encounter with Christ. A personal encounter with God. His three friends didn't give him good counsel. I believe Elihu did, and that was helpful, but what he really needed was to talk to God. And the interesting thing is that Job does almost no talking. God does all the talking. By the way, do you think maybe that ought to characterize our prayer life? Let God do all the talking. Tell him what's on your heart, but then hush. And let God do some talking to you. Well, in any event, God comes and talks with Job. And that starts in chapter 38 and doesn't end until chapter 41. Again, many wondrous things are stated here. Would that we had the time to look at them. But I want us to get to chapter 42 because this is the resolution of the whole thing. Why does God allow this testing in your life? Reason number one, Christ-likeness. It makes you more like Christ. When Jesus was on this earth, did he suffer? Did he endure? My Bible says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. My Bible says that he was rejected of men. My Bible says he was left alone by his disciples, and one of them betrayed him. Ever have that happen? Someone that you had been trusting betrayed you? Well, we could all tell our tales here, but we're looking at Job and his example for us. He was to grow in Christ-likeness. Now, I haven't asked you to turn to any place so far, but we need to turn to the last chapter of the book of Job. God ends his speech in chapter 41, and then Job answered the Lord. This is verse 1 of chapter 42. I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? That's the question that God asked Job at the beginning of God's speech to Job. Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak, I will ask thee, and do thou instruct me. This again comes from the beginning of his encounter with God, when God says very much the same thing to Job. Hear now, I will ask thee, and do thou instruct me. Tell me where I'm wrong, God says to Job. And now Job says to God, show me, I'll listen. But verse 5, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. There is the whole point. A personal encounter with God. A personal encounter with Him. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Now, of what does Job repent? Well, he has no sin to repent of. We've been through that already. All this happened not because of some personal unconfessed sin. Now, it is true that there are times when we sin and God may chasten us, but after we've done a heart exam and we've confessed any sin that we may have committed, after we're sure that there's no unconfessed sin in our life, then you can also be sure that this trial is a test of your faith. Just as we read in 1 Peter 1, verse 7. The proof of your faith being more precious than gold that perishes. You know, I've got a gold ring on my finger here that my wife gave me when we were married. And it's still there. And one of the reasons that gold is so precious to people is because, well, frankly, it doesn't perish. I mean, not in a normal lifespan. But in the economy of God, this is all just material stuff. It will perish. But your faith is more precious than gold that perishes, even though it's tested by fire. You put gold in the fire, what happens? It melts, and you can reform it or whatever. But you put your faith in the fire, if it's genuine, it'll survive. And that's what these tests are. They're the fiery tests that may come upon us. And what's the purpose? It is to produce Christ-likeness. You see, and I have to do this very quickly, but Job is a type of Christ, a divinely appointed picture of Christ. Now, keep in mind, no type is perfect. David was a type of Christ, but he wasn't perfect. But in the economy of God, a type is to give us a picture of Christ. How is Job a type of Christ? Well, Job was a perfect man, but he suffered. And he suffered at the hands, so to speak, of Satan. And he endured. And God is about to tell us that Job spoke what was right about him, unlike the three friends. And in the end, he became an intercessor and the salvation of his three friends. And then there was joy and gladness as God restored his fortunes. Now, the reason we have to look at chapter 42, at least in a little detail, is to see the progression here. Job, even though he is a type of Christ, and God's purpose in Job's trial is to produce Christ-likeness in him, it is also to produce service for Christ. Christ-likeness and service. So it came about, this is verse 7, it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now I want to submit to you that the three friends were very religious, but they were not saved. They were very religious, but they were not saved. Do you know people like that today? They're all over this town. They're in church this morning. Very religious, but they don't know Christ. They don't know Christ. And that was true of these three friends. I submit to you that when God says, "My wrath is kindled against you and your two buddies," God's wrath is not kindled against the redeemed. His wrath has already been poured out on the Son. His wrath is not kindled against those who are saved. And so, he says, therefore, verse 8, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. And by the way, this was an expensive thing to do. 7 bulls and 7 rams. And go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. That's what a priest does. He intercedes for others. And so Job is acting as a priest for his three friends. For my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him. I will accept him. Here's the type of Christ. Does God accept you? Only in Christ. Because Christ is the only one who is acceptable to God. I read that in the Mailbox Club lessons last Thursday. All right. Christ is the only one who is acceptable to God. And if you're accepted to God, it's because you are in Christ. God doesn't say, bring those sacrifices and offerings and I will accept you. No, bring them to Job, offer them up. Job will pray for you because I will accept him. I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So, Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went up and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted who? Job. He accepted Job. And, now verse 10, and this is where everybody focuses their attention, but this is... I don't want to use the word just, but I don't know anything else to say. This is just the icing on the cake. The serious stuff was in the first 9 verses. But here, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. And we could read on through the end of the chapter, but it's really not necessary. It's interesting, and you should, but what I'm saying is, for our purposes today in covering the book of Job, what we need to read is that the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when? When he prayed for his friends. When he interceded on their behalf. These three guys got saved as a result of all this encounter. Now, think about all that Job suffered. Have mercy. I am so thankful that thus far the Lord has not asked me to suffer, I mean, even a tenth of what Job has suffered. But three men got saved. I'm convinced that these three weren't saved until chapter 42. What value do you put on a human soul? Well, I can tell you the value that God puts on it. He sent his only begotten Son to die for this soul. This soul right here. And these souls that I'm looking at right here. That's the value that God puts on it. So what amount of suffering is too much to see three men saved? Well, you answer that for yourself. But in any event, there's more to it, of course, than that. Job grows in his faith in Christ. He becomes more Christ-like. He becomes even more Christ-like. And most of us would be happy with what was said of Job at the beginning of this book of Job. But God has something more and better for Job, and it was that fiery trial through which he went. By the way, and don't misunderstand this, I'm sure that Job's disease disappeared, but we're not told that here. We're told how his material well-being increased. We're not told that his disease disappeared. I'm sure it did, but that was, again, this is why I call it the icing on the cake, basically. But it was the personal encounter that he had with God in the whirlwind. It was a personal encounter. You go where you will through the Bible, you see again and again the men and women of God who are the people of faith in the Bible, they have a personal encounter with Christ. The Apostle Paul did, you all know what that was, on the road to Damascus. And again, there are these personal encounters with Christ. Now, I don't know what your personal encounter was. I know what mine was. I remember it vividly. Let me think how old I am. 57 years ago, I had that encounter with Christ. What about you? Can you remember an encounter with Christ? Have you had an encounter with Christ? Do you need one? Do you need one? This is the part where I said it may sound like I'm trying to say that Job wasn't saved until the whirlwind. No, I'm not saying that. He was saved from chapter 1 on to the end. But this personal encounter is an example to us of what every one of us needs. It's what you should have every day when you go to God from the Word of God and prayer, what we call devotions or quiet time. You should read and pray until you get a personal encounter with God. Now, I'm not getting mystical on us here. I'm not talking about becoming one with the universe and some ooh-ah type thing. But there ought to be a personal word from God. Job got it. Have you ever had it? Well, if not, if you've never had an encounter with God, you need one today. And it's possible because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Job said, even if he kills me, I'll still trust in him. Will you put your trust in the same Savior that Job had, the Son of God? Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for this time of worship together, and we ask our Father that the Spirit of God would guide us, each one of us individually, to have that encounter with Christ, to make us more Christ-like, to make us servants that are profitable for eternity. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to close with hymn number 246. I think that's the right number. Let's look here. Nope, I'm sorry. Is it 346? Where is it? I'm sorry? 256. There you are. 256, but we're going to do this differently. To close this service, you're only going to sing one verse, and that's the last verse. And you can remain seated. I'm going to ask Kayla if she'll just play softly. What we're going to do, I'm going to recite the first three verses of this hymn, and we'll sing together the last verse. But if, Kayla, if you'll just go ahead and play softly, and let me talk for just a moment. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Verse 4, let's sing. And Lord, haste the...